John chapter 20, if you have your copy of the scriptures with you this morning. In the introduction to a book titled The Benefit of the Doubt, an author by the name of Greg Boyd wrote about his experience when he was a teenager in church. He said, "Questioning matters of faith was viewed with suspicion, and expressing outright doubt was considered positively immoral." Wonder if that was your experience. Interestingly, by contrast, in 1871, an author by the name of A.B. Bruce wrote, "Nothing is so firmly believed as that which has once been doubted." Do you ever have doubts? Ever have questions and uncertainties about matters of faith and religion? And if you do, do they ever make you afraid? I'm happy to report to you this morning that one of the 12 disciples had some doubts and some questions, and the resurrected Christ was gentle with him. In fact, there seems to be a principle at work here in his life that if you want excuses not to believe, you can find those on your own. But if you want some reasons to believe, Jesus will help you. And I'll show you why I think that's true as we take a look at the first Easter. Now, I want to review the events of that morning for you. The women were up and at it. I don't know if the men were sleeping in or living in fear, but the women were up and at it on that Sunday morning. The principal concern of the women was how they were going to get the big stone out of the way so they could go in and finish the anointing of Jesus' body. God took care of that problem. There was an earthquake, and an angel of the Lord rolled away the stone and then sat on top of it. And he scared the guards so bad that they played dead on the ground. The women did not find the body of Jesus in the tomb, but they did receive a message from one of the angels. He said, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." And then these words in Matthew 28, "He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice!" So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Now this began a flurry of activity on that particular morning. The women went and reported to the men, and the men thought the women were crazy. Peter and John decided to run to the tomb to see things for themselves, and it's recorded that John actually believed right then when he saw the empty tomb. In the meantime, Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, and then he appeared to the other women. At some point in all this running about, Jesus also appeared to Peter. And while all that was happening, the guards went and reported the news of what happened to the chief priests, and the chief priests paid them money, and they gave them a way to spin the story. They gave them a narrative. And their narrative was, just tell people that his disciples came and stole the body away while you fell asleep. Then two other disciples, and I think it was a husband and wife, they were walking to Emmaus, and Jesus joined them in conversation. The scripture says that their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Jesus explained to them from the books of Moses and the writing of the prophets all the things concerning himself about his suffering and about his glorification. They invited him in to have supper that night. And so he came in and sat down with them. And he gave thanks. And when he broke the bread, they recognized it was Jesus. And then he was gone. So they took off. They ran all the way back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples what they had seen. All this running about just makes me tired. That's a lot to be doing on a Sunday morning and afternoon. Now, look at our text today. This is where our text picks up, John chapter 20. And notice what happened when Jesus appeared to the rest of them. John chapter 20, starting in verse 19. Then, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." In other words, as the Father has sent me to live in obedience, I send you to live in obedience. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, those of you that are informed in your New Testament know that the Holy Spirit actually came at Pentecost. This was a precursor to that. It was a reminder that the Holy Spirit was going to be coming as Jesus had promised. Jesus would not leave them orphans, he said. He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then he said this, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now, what does that mean? Well, that's true for us too. When people believe in Jesus Christ, we can assure them of the forgiveness of sins. But when people refuse to believe in Jesus Christ, we cannot assure them of the forgiveness of sins. It's really that simple. When we announce to people, I can announce this to you here this morning, that if you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be forgiven of all your sins. That absolution is not based on anything I say. It's not based on what the apostles said. It's based on the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead and has paid the penalty for your sin, and you can be forgiven today. If you haven't come to him, I invite you, come to him. Receive what he has offered. Now, verse 24 says this, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came." Where was Thomas? Shopping? Working? Checking his email? There were 10 there, plus perhaps others. We don't have a Bible verse that tells us where he was, but of course that hasn't stopped scholars from speculating on where he was. Thomas has often been called the doubter because of his absence and because of a statement that he made in verse 25, which we'll look at in just a moment. We also know that Thomas was a man of courage, though some have referred to it as heroic pessimism. And before I tell you where I think Thomas was, my own speculation, I want to introduce you a little bit more to Thomas that you might remember some things about him that you may have forgotten. First of all, in John chapter 11, we read that Jesus had learned of the sickness and eventual death of Lazarus. Jesus wanted to go to Bethany, but Bethany is only 2 miles away from Jerusalem, and he already knew that there were people there who wanted to kill him. And when the disciples heard that Jesus wanted to go to Bethany, they said, "You want to go there again? They want to kill you." So this is what Jesus said. This is in John chapter 11, starting in verse 9. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." These things he said, and after that he said, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." And the disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now, for that statement, of course, Thomas gets the title doubter. John MacArthur wrote of him, quote, "Thomas was a negative person, a worrywart, a brooder. He was anxious, an Eeyore," unquote. Now, I don't know that the good reverend is right about that. I respect John MacArthur, but I'm not sure he's right in his assessment of Thomas. To me, Thomas seems loyal and committed and brave. He had actually thought things through. And he realized that he would rather die with Jesus than live without him. Did you get that? He would rather die with Jesus than live without him. At least that's what he aspired to believe about himself. And then there's a second glimpse of Thomas. He asked questions. John recorded a very significant one in chapter 14. Chapter 14 is part of the farewell discourse. It happens after the triumphal entry and the crazy week of all the things that took place at the temple. Maybe some of you read about all these things that took place during that particular week. And these are words that were spoken at the Last Supper. And Jesus said this, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know. And the way you know." Thomas. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Thomas was not scoffing about the words of Jesus. He just wanted to understand. I wonder if any of you have studied the Enneagram personality profile. Anybody here know anything about the Enneagram? 8 of you. Great. This is not going to work. But anyway, the Enneagram gives people a personality profile, and it's 1 through 9. And I've read about a fair amount of that. I use it in counseling. I think it's a fairly helpful tool. It's been really good for Diane and I to understand. She's a 7. I'm a 5. We're getting along. It's good. 41 years or so now of getting along. And we're starting to understand a little bit. But the 5, the Enneagram 5, is a person who is not a quick joiner. This person, like Thomas, likes to process things. And most people who write about the Enneagram suggest that Thomas was a 5 on the Enneagram scale. He had a lot of questions. He needed to understand things first. He didn't just like to jump right in. And in these tender moments right here, as they're sitting around at the Last Supper, Thomas's heart just came out. He wanted to be with Jesus. Remember back in chapter 11? He said, "Let's go with Jesus that we might die with him." And now here Jesus says, "I'm going to go away, but let not your heart be troubled." And Thomas says, "Yeah, but you're going. Where are you going? We don't know where you're going, and we don't know the way." And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." He wanted to be with Jesus. Now, I suggest to you that Jesus knows your heart. If he knew people were asking questions just to build their arsenal of cynicism, he would respond in kind. I don't know if you've studied very much the way that Jesus answered questions that were asked of him, but it's very interesting. Sometimes Jesus didn't even answer questions. Sometimes he answered questions with a question. Sometimes, if he thought people were only being cynical and looking for excuses not to believe, like the time that people were asking him for a sign, this is what he said. "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left them and departed. Boy, for those of you who think that Jesus was always just nice and, you know, accommodating, you better read the Bible. He turned on his heels and walked away from that crowd. Some people are looking for excuses to not believe, and some people are looking for reasons to believe. They believe and they want whatever help is available to deliver them from any unbelief that they have. Remember the prayer of that one guy? "Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." And Jesus helped him. So where was Thomas? Well, like I said, I'm an Enneagram 5, and I think I know where he was. I think he was processing. Some people process grief best in community. I'm not one of them. Some of us process better alone. And I think Thomas just had a lot of things to think about. He loved Jesus. He wanted to be with him. And yet that night in the garden, he scattered with all the others. He had some regret. And that day on the hill, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he didn't even go stand near him. Here he said he wanted to die with him. Here he said he wanted to be with him. And when Jesus was in his final moments, Thomas was nowhere to be found. John was there. The women were there. I think Thomas was experiencing sadness and pain and loss and regret. And processing all that requires some solitude. Now, thankfully, his friends did not abandon him. I love this. Look in John chapter 20 now, if you're still there, and verse number 25. Look what it says. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Well, what did Thomas want? I'll tell you what Thomas wanted in one word: Jesus. That's what he wanted. He wanted Jesus. He wanted to see him, and he wanted to touch him. No doubt he had doubts, as we'll see. Jesus even said so. But the words of Thomas were not filled with contempt or cynicism. He wanted to see Jesus, and until he did, he would not believe. Now, if you're a problem, if you're a problem, some of you are, but if you have a problem with people who have doubts and questions, all right, let me put it that way. If you're a person who has a problem with people who have doubts and questions, you probably read Thomas's statement with a certain tone. Maybe you think he said it like this: "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A.B. Bruce said, "It is common for men who have never had any doubts themselves to trace all doubt to bad motives." Now, on the other hand, if you're a person who has had some doubts and questions, if you're one of those people, if you've had your own questions, you've had your own doubts, you've had your own uncertainties, you may read this with a different tone. You may read it more like this: "You know, guys, until I can see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I just can't believe it." See, that's two different things completely right there. That's two different ways of looking. A.B. Bruce went on to say, "The doubt of Thomas did not proceed from an unwillingness to believe. And I would add, rather, from a desire to believe. Some people have doubts because they don't want to honor the implications of the truth. It goes like this: if Jesus is really risen, then he is the Lord, and I should give him my life and my all. No way. I have my doubts." See, doubts are a convenient way of dismissing obedience. Doubts are a convenient way of saying, "I don't think I should have to do all those things that Jesus said to do. I don't think I should have to give my life to the Lord. I'm not too sure about some of this stuff." And doubts are a convenient way of postponing our surrender. Some people doubt because they want to be sure that if they give their life to this one, they are in harmony with reality. It's an investment of life. If you're going to invest your life in somebody, if you're going to invest your life in following someone, you better find out which way they're going. Jesus said at one point that the Pharisees were blind leaders trying to lead the blind. I think Thomas wanted to make sure. You know, Jesus never said, "Blessed are the gullible." There's no virtue in believing things just because we're too afraid to ask the hard questions. God gave us a brain. That means he gave us capacity and responsibility to ask good questions and to line ourselves up in harmony with what is true. Why do you believe? Do you believe because somebody else told you to believe, or because you have actually done the scary and hard work of checking out Jesus for yourself? And before we exalt the other disciples over Thomas, let's all remember that other than John, the other nine did not believe until they saw Jesus either. But they had seen him, and they loved Thomas, and they testified to him. Isn't it great that the other disciples didn't say, "Well, you missed it. You were off doing your own thing, whatever you were doing. You should have been there. Too bad for you. See ya. Wouldn't want to be ya." And the power of community was not rejected by Thomas. I love that. The power of community was not rejected by Thomas. I think this too is evidence of his heart. He could have said, "You know what? I'm done with this and I'm done with all of you. I've been here long enough to see. I know people have done that. They've gotten fed up with the church. They've gotten fed up with God's people. They've gotten fed up with the whole Christian thing. And they said, I don't want to be around you, and I don't want to be around it. I'm done with it." I love it that Thomas didn't reject his people. He may have had his concerns, but after 8 days, that is on the first day of the next week, where was Thomas? He's with his friends. And I would just say, this is not in my notes, we're going to have church next week too. You'd be welcome to join us. Thomas was with his friends. He believed enough to be with them. Now, I will say to those of you who like solitude, solitude is only good for a while. At some point, we're going to need our people. Now, let's see what happened here. Let's look back at John 20, verse 26. "And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace to you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" Well, what did Jesus do? Well, he greeted them with peace. He greeted them with peace. Now, that was more than a common greeting. It wasn't like, "Hey, guys, peace." He had been to the cross. He had paid the penalty. True peace with God was available through him. True peace with God. Peace with God. You want to have standing with God? You want to have relationship with God? You want to be able to stand before God in the end? Come to Christ. He offers peace. And the peace of God was available. Now you say, what are you doing there, Pastor? I mean, peace with God means I have standing with God, relationship with God. The peace of God means I can have the kind of peace Jesus had. In fact, you can jot down this reference, John 14, verse 27. Jesus said, "My peace I leave with you." Jesus was extending this shalom. He was extending this relationship. He was extending this true rest that we have been studying in Hebrews. "My peace I give to you." And then he greeted Thomas specific to his need. I wonder if Thomas thought, I wonder how he knew that. We are talking about Jesus here. He knows our hearts. He knows our words. He knows our motives, or at least what we want our motives to be. And again, I read chapter 20, verse 27 tenderly. The TLV, which is a new Bible translation I came across recently, translates that last phrase, "Stop doubting and believe." I read that tenderly. I don't think Jesus said, "Oh, hey, Thomas, so go ahead, reach your finger here. You want to touch me now? Here I am." I mean, how do you read the words of Jesus? See, I don't know. I could be wrong, but I think in light of everything that's going on here, I read it tenderly, and I don't think I'm being a sap. Most of you know me as sarcastic. It's hard for me to read something sappy. I think Jesus was being very gentle. I think, let me put it in my own words, I think he was saying this: "Well, Thomas, this is what you said you needed. Here I am. Here are my wounds. Go ahead. If it would help you to put away your doubts and trust me, then go ahead and touch me." No one that I have read thinks that Thomas did an autopsy kind of investigation at this point. Thomas didn't say, I want to measure those wounds in your hand and see if it looks like a nail, and could I actually see that? I mean, does it look like a spear? Actually, I'd like to touch that, like to investigate that, and take a picture of it for further reference. There's no CSI moment here. He got what he needed. Jesus had spoken directly to what his heart needed, and Thomas responded, "My Lord and my God." Now, that was not just an exclamation like, "Oh my God." This wasn't an OMG moment. This was a profession of faith, "My Lord and my God." He recognized immediately that Jesus was the Lord of glory, the Word made flesh. John said at the beginning of his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God." And Thomas recognized this Word is God. God in flesh, standing in front of him. As I was trying to enter into this with my imagination this week, I was thinking about the other guys and gals in the room and how they must have responded when they heard and saw this exchange. Man, I can't help but getting misty-eyed thinking about that. What a beautiful scene this was. Thomas, before the Lord Jesus, I bet they were worried about him. You know, when you're not here, people worry about you. And when Thomas was gone, wherever he was, doing whatever he was doing, I bet the other disciples were like, "Man, I hope Thomas is going to be all right." And they went and found him, and they said, "We saw the Lord," and now he's with them. And when there's this exchange that takes place, I just have to believe that the disciples, the others that were watching this, were like, You know, next week we're going to have baptism service. Nine people are going to get baptized next week. And when you see people affirm their faith in Jesus, it ought to do something for your heart. If it doesn't do something for your heart, you ought to do a little checking. If I was a painter, I wish I could paint this scene. I've never actually seen a painting of this moment, but it's beautiful. And honestly, it's a scene that I have seen in some respects, because I've been there. I've been blessed with the removal of obstacles in my own heart. And I've been blessed to see Jesus do this for other people. This is what Jesus said he would do. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." This is what he said he'd do for those who really want him. Thirdly, Jesus announced a blessing in verse 29. "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, who's that? That's us. Blessed are those who have not seen and believe. That's you, that's me, that's millions of others that have seen with the eyes of the heart, even though the eyes of the head have not had the privilege. The word blessed means more than happy, by the way. It doesn't just mean happy are those who have not seen and have not believed. Because I know a lot of people that have believed and they're not happy. There's grumpy Christians. Some of you are here this morning. It doesn't just mean happy. The word blessed here is a huge word. It entails a lot more than just being happy. I think that we get a commentary on it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. I think Peter was writing of this scene and sort of fleshing it out with some commentary. This is what he wrote, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him. Yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. There's the blessing. What was Jesus talking about when he said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed? It's the salvation of your soul. That's the blessing. It's that whole package of what salvation includes. And you say, well, what's the whole package that salvation includes? Well, it includes life with God. It includes forgiveness of sins. It includes an inheritance forever. It includes the occupation by the Holy Spirit. It includes eternal rest. I mean, I could go on and on and on. I mean, we have blessings incomparable, friends. And Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Now, after the confession of Thomas and the blessing of Jesus, the writer of this gospel, John, went on to write about that life, and notice what he says in verse 30. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. Now, you see, when you believe, the proof that you have believed is that you continue believing. Sometimes people say, well, I said a prayer, you know, when I was 5 or 10 or whatever. Well, that's good. Are you still saying prayers? Because the text says that you believe and you keep believing. The proof that you did believe is that you are still believing. And the way to have life in Christ is to believe. There's a point in time when it begins and an ongoing process of believing. The just shall live by faith. Now, of course, some would accuse us this morning of having cognitive bias. Are you familiar with this? Cognitive bias. You say, is that like COVID? What is that? What is... Well, a mask won't help you if you have it, I'll tell you that. Some would accuse us of having cognitive bias. Cognitive bias is the idea that you look for reasons to believe what you want to believe. And of course, there are people who would accuse us, believers in Jesus, of having a cognitive bias, of just simply looking for things that help us believe what we already want to believe. If you actually study what cognitive bias means, you'll find that it refers to believing something you want to believe over against the objective facts. Believing something that has facts and evidence is called wisdom. I mean, just let me illustrate. For example, when you drop things on the planet Earth, they go down. I mean, some smart aleck out there, what if they got batteries and it just got a little propeller on it or something? I'm talking about regular stuff. If I take my Bible and let it go, gravity's going to pull it to the ground. All right? It's going to fall down. Now, you could say, I think you're just dropping things to prove your point. I think you have a cognitive bias about gravity. No, it's the fact. And if I step off a roof, like the height of this one, and I go to the ground, I'm going to hurt myself. That's not a cognitive bias. It's wisdom to not do that. Are you tracking with me? There's facts and evidence. Gravity is at work. It's a law. And to receive the law of gravity is called wisdom. Now, regarding Christianity, millions of people have checked the facts and come to believe, based on eyewitness testimony and legal evidence, that Jesus Christ really lived, he really died, and he really rose from the dead. And it's interesting, there's been a few cynics that have actually set out to disprove this, and a good number of those were converted in the process. When they came to face the facts, even a cynic can change when the Holy Spirit gets involved. If you really want answers to the big questions, if you want to know where we came from and why we're here and where we're going, there are answers in Christianity that make rational sense in light of the evidence. And if you want to know because you want to believe, there is also good evidence that Jesus will be tender with you and answer your questions. I hope you know it's okay to have questions and express your doubts here at Calvary Baptist Church. It's okay. If you're like, I bet all these people believe this, and I have a lot of problems. Well, good, you're in the right spot. I hope you find a place here where you can ask your questions. Remember this, nothing is so firmly believed as that which has once been doubted. And if you're a person with questions who gets his questions answered, we look forward to having you on the team. We need you. Receive Christ. Follow him. Now, at some point, it's going to take that first step. You're going to have to say, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. At some point, it's going to take that first step. And when you do, things will start to make more sense. You're going to come to a point, if you're a seeker this morning, if you haven't come to Christ yet, you can talk to these people around you that have received Christ. There's going to come a point where you're going to have to take the first step in. And when you do, things will start to make more sense. But you're going to come to that point. Maybe today is that point where you're ready to say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. If you've ever wondered what happened to Thomas, ask the Christians in India how the gospel came to their country. Once people are convinced of the truth, they'll be willing to take it to the ends of the earth, and they may even be willing to die for their confession. Now, would you bow your heads with me for just a moment? Close your eyes. And let me ask you this morning, do you believe? Do you believe? And if not, why not? Maybe you should ask God for help. If you're one of those people who are like, you know, I don't even know if I believe in God right now, still ask him. If you want to know because you really want to believe, he'll help you. If you have a whole bunch of questions just because you like doubt, you fancy doubt, you think it's cool to have doubt, and you are looking for more excuses to just get out of this thing, then it's going to take a while. But if you want to know because you want to believe, ask him. Just ask him. I think his work with Thomas is demonstrably wonderful, that he'll be gentle with you and help you. And of course, you could call upon his name right now. Right now, this morning, you could just say, Lord God, I do know that I'm a sinner, and I want Jesus too. I want him, and I want to be forgiven, and I pray that you'll save me. And you will. If you have more questions yet and you're not ready to pray a prayer like that, then talk to one of us. We'd like to help you. There are many people in this room that would like to help you. God wants to help you. And Christian, if you're convinced that these things are true, it really ought to affect the way that we live, the way that we speak, the way that we face this life. Would you stand now, please? Pastor Bart's going to lead us in closing prayer. Think about these things.
We thank you, Father, for your great grace to us. We thank you that you made us, you know us, and you deal tenderly with us. Thank you, Father, for the promises you've made. Think of that promise that was made in Jeremiah, where you said, if you seek me with your heart, with all your heart, you'll find me. I want to be known by you. And Jesus, what you said was, if anyone wants to do my will, he'll know of the teaching, whether it's from God or from man. And so thank you that you really do know our hearts. And we pray that you'd even help us with our hearts, wherever they are. Incline our hearts to your good ways. Because you are good, and we want to walk in your goodness. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you. Have a good day.